Tidbit as far as the rest of the story, that man who led Albert to the Lord was Sarah's grandfather. So a little bit of history there. If you have your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 11 this morning, verses 15 through 19. The sounding of the seventh trumpet is what I've titled the message. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Help us to glean from the text that which you would have for us to see. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the whole world is on a collision course with God's judgment day, and they don't know it. Acts 17:31 says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And the resurrection of Christ serves as proof of that reality. Just as sure as the resurrection happened, judgment day is coming. Well, Revelation shows us what leads up to this judgment day, what is involved in it, and then what follows. That's kind of the breakdown of the book of Revelation. Note the inspired outline comes from 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, that's the past, the things which are, the present, and the things which will take place after this. Well, what he had seen was a vision of Christ in chapter 1. The things which are is the present church age, and the things after this are the things that follow the church age, including the tribulation period, which is what we are now studying in the book, in chapter 6 through 18. As I say, though, this coming judgment day is, in effect, hidden in plain sight from the world. And Jesus said it would be this way. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, right, Matthew 24, as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus plainly told us, no one knows the day nor the hour when the timing of this judgment will fall. There will be no overt signs that will signal it. Yes, we do see trends. We see the trend of apostasy related to the last days of the church, as prophesied in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. We see the stage-setting reality of Israel back in the land in blindness. We see Russia and Iran, etc., in collusion in their hatred of Israel. We see the development of a one-world order. So yes, we do see the day approaching, and yet we cannot know the timing. The great event, the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture of the church. It will come as a thief in the night, as will the coming of the day of the Lord judgment that immediately follows. They are connected. The rapture immediately gives way to the day of the Lord judgment. Both happen suddenly and unexpectedly. So, in summary, what are we talking about here? We are expecting the upper taker, the rapture. Christ is going to come for his church. And immediately what follows on the heels of that is the day of the Lord judgment. They both come as a thief in the night when they're not expected. This immediately gives way to this, and both come as a thief in the night. Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, Revelation 6 through 18, the section we are currently in, deals with the day of the Lord judgment. It is a series of judgments involving three movements, namely the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. The seventh seal releases the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment releases the final seven bowl judgments. So we could diagram it in this way. Everything kind of comes out of the seals ultimately. But out of that seventh seal comes seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet comes these final climactic bowl judgments. So we kind of see the pattern here as we have followed through in the book of Revelation. The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments advance the narrative chronologically. But between them are various interludes. And note just by way of review, the outlay of the book. In chapter 6, we have the seal judgments. Then there's an interlude in chapter 7, followed by the trumpet judgments, 8 and 9, followed by an interlude in 10 through 11, 14. And now we come to where we are today in our study, the announcement of the seventh trumpet. But then there's this long interlude, chapter 12 to 15, development of various subplots leading up to the climactic bowl judgments in chapter 16, and then the epilogue in chapter 17 and 18. So there's the basic outlay of where we are going. Today in our text in Revelation 11, 15 through 19, we have the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which signals the climactic concluding bowl judgments are at hand. But before the narrative goes there, as I say, it first develops these various subplots in 12 through 15 before addressing the bowl judgments in earnest, which come hard and fast, as seen in chapter 16. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet serves as an introduction to the conclusion of the whole matter, which gives way to a summary statement of what is to follow in the remainder of the book. This signals that we are getting close. We're getting close to the end and the wrap-up of the whole day of judgment. Let's pick it up, chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is climactic territory. This is where it all leads. This is the great finale. Now, some have confused the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 with the seventh trumpet here in Revelation 11, 15. But they are two different things. In Revelation, the angels blow trumpets of judgment. But in the case of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, God himself sounds the trumpet, as it is specifically called the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Now, trumpets in the Bible consistently signal or pronounce significant events. The emphasis on the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 signals the completion of the church. This is the last climactic event in relation to the church age. Thus, it is called the last trumpet because it signals the concluding event of the church age as the church is glorified and ushered into glory. But this trumpet announcement related to the church is all about deliverance, the rapture, deliverance of the church. While the trumpets in Revelation are all about judgment, completely different. In fact, the last trumpet judgment, the seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation, is called the third and final woe judgment. This sounding of the seventh trumpet sets in motion the climactic events, the climactic judgments that culminate in the Lord's return and the establishment of his kingdom. So we have a summary statement to that end here in verse 15. Now note, in chapter 10, verse 7, we have this statement. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." So this seventh trumpet indicates that the judgments in very short order that follow are about to usher in the kingdom, bringing to fulfillment all that has been previously prophesied. The seventh bowl judgment unleashes the final outpouring of God's wrath on the world. Follow me now. We go to chapter 15 and verse 1. And it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete." We are approaching completion here. These seven last plagues that complete the wrath of God are the seven bowl judgments that follow in chapter 16. And notice what it says there in the introduction. 16:1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" So, the last three trumpet judgments are so severe that they are called woe judgments in chapter 8, verse 13. After the sounding of the fifth trumpet, John wrote, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." And then at the sounding of the sixth trumpet in chapter 11, verse 14, he wrote, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." And this is where we are. The sounding of the seventh trumpet issues in this third woe judgment. The seventh trumpet is the third woe. And the seventh trumpet ushers in the bowl judgments. It's really all a package. These seven bowl judgments are the worst of the worst judgments, the culminating the Lord's return and the establishment of his kingdom. So the seventh trumpet signals the third woe, which is realized in the seven bowl judgments. Again, this is a package. So let me diagram it for you one more time. This is one of my favorite slides. I've showed it quite a few times. We're getting close to the end. Anyway, but out of that seventh seal come these seven trumpets. The last three trumpet judgments are called woes. They're especially severe. But the seventh one, which is being signaled today, is the third and final woe. And out of that comes these climactic, right at the end, bowl judgments. Bang, 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 right very quickly and very severe at the end. So, at the sounding of the seventh angel, which signals the consummation of all these things, a celebratory cheer goes off in heaven. Loud voices are heard in heaven, not quiet ones. This isn't time for whispering. This is time for loud. Heaven is celebrating. Heaven is overjoyed. It gets loud with joy. And heaven is saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is what the whole of history has been leading to in terms of redemptive history. Now note here, the New King James has kingdoms plural. But the best textual evidence, really strong evidence, is that it should actually read kingdom singular here. Legacy Standard Bible translates this, and ESV, New American Standard, they all translate it this way. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom singular of this world, of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the kingdom of the world, singular at this point, can be understood in one of two ways, both of which happen to be true. Satan, as the god of this age, under the sovereignty of God, heads up the entire world system in rebellion against God. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Chapter 12, verse 31, 14, 30, and 16, 11. Now, in tempting Christ, the devil said to Jesus that all the kingdoms of the world in total have been delivered to him. They're all, in that sense, singular, under his authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul called the devil the god of this age. In 1 John 5, 19, we read that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And in Revelation 12, 9, we see that Satan deceives the whole world. So the kingdom of the world, in total, is under the reign and rule of Satan. Now, Satan is not the ultimate power. God is sovereign over all, of course, all the time. But for now, the devil has free reign. He is the god of this age, small g. But then, note this second point. Secondly, at this point in the history of the world, and I'm talking about going into the future here, where we're at in the context of the book of Revelation during the tribulation period, at this point in the history of the world, the Antichrist will control the whole entire world as a singular kingdom. In Revelation 13, 7 and 8, we read that authority is given to the Antichrist over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth that are not written in the book of life will worship him. Thus Satan, under Satan, Antichrist, will rule the entire world. It will be a singular kingdom under Antichrist, under Satan, under Antichrist. So this coming kingdom, headed up by Satan, controlled by, in the end, by the Antichrist, is coming down. The seventh trumpet signals this reality. And then the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Lord here means master. It's in reference to God the Father. His Christ refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the special anointed one, chosen one, God's chosen one, special chosen one, as seen in the Old Testament. Christ refers to Jesus as the chosen one. the one prophesied about in the Old Testament who would come one day to reign supreme. He is God's Lamb. He is God's Christ. God, through Jesus, is going to take over the kingdom of the world. It, too, will be one kingdom with one ruling over it. And our Lord's reign will be forever and ever. This coming rule was prophesied in the Old Testament, announced in relationship to the time of Jesus' birth. Note Old Testament, Daniel 2, 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then, of course, the announcement in relationship to the coming birth of Christ. Luke 1:31, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So as we consider the whole counsel of God, we see that this forever reign will involve two phases. First, there is the millennial reign. We will get to that later in Revelation chapter 20. First, there is the millennial reign of 1,000 years on this earth as it is. Of course, the curse will largely be removed, and it will be the golden age. I hate to break it to you, but the golden age is not coming in under Trump. It's going to come in under Christ. And then that will transition into a new heaven and a new earth in the eternal state. But this is really one continuing kingdom, which involves two phases. One kingdom, two phases. Basic outline of God's prophetic plan here. We have Old Testament, then we have the church age. That's where we are. We're right here. We're in the present church age. Then the rapture and everything that follows after the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period, and then Christ's return, first phase of the kingdom, 1,000-year reign, and then the great white throne judgment followed by the new heaven and the new earth. So two phases, the millennial phase and then the eternal state phase. But it's really one continuing kingdom under the rule of Christ. But note, this coming of Christ's kingdom at this point in our study is on the cusp. And it is so certain to happen that it is spoken of as already being a reality. Now, often in prophecy, we have this phenomenon where God speaks of it as already being a reality when it's yet future. This is called the prophetic perfect. It simply means that it is so certain to happen that it is already affirmed as a reality. And we have that here. By the way, this is the answer to our prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is going to answer that prayer. It's just a matter of when. And we see the when here. It's when the seventh trumpet blows. It's going to usher this in pretty rapid fashion. Now, there are some judgments that are going to happen, but it's all going to happen it's only going to unfold very quickly here. But notice at the announcement what happens. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. This is worship worthy. Now, as established earlier in our study, I believe that these 24 elders are really representative of the church in heaven. They are now enthroned in heaven. In chapters 1 through 3, the church is addressed as being on earth in the form of seven local historical churches. But after chapter 3, the church is seen only as being in heaven, as represented in these 24 elders. They're seen in heaven throughout the time of the tribulation on earth. They're always in heaven. Well, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, in response to the loud cheer in heaven that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, they immediately fall down on their faces in worship to God. This is the posture of true worship. And here is the content of their worship. In verse 16, we have the posture of worship. Now in verse 17, we have the content. Notice what it says. They fall on their faces, and here's what they're saying. We give you thanks. Hey, that's a good place for worship to start. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. They are thankful. They are thankful to God for who he is, and they are thankful to God for taking his great power and reigning. Heaven is waiting for God to reign, and God's people on the earth are waiting for God to take his great power and reign. And we're looking forward to it. Now, there's a lot of lordship emphasis in heaven. The word Lord in the Greek is kurios, literally meaning master, signifying one with supreme authority or control. It was used in verse 15 in reference to the loud voices in heaven saying the kingdom of our Lord. And now again here in verse 17 is seen in the worshipful response of the 24 elders. O Lord, supreme master, God. God is the Greek word theos. It's the common generic word for God. But it refers to the one who is supreme over all and creator of all. Almighty refers to God as having unlimited power. He's omnipotent, having absolute sovereign dominion over all. As Almighty, God rules over the whole of creation, is the source of all strength, and is capable of bringing to pass all that he has promised, and is worthy of all worship. The term Almighty appears 10 times in the New Testament, with 9 of those occurrences being found in the book of Revelation. So it's the climactic Almighty emphasis here in the book of Revelation. It too is a lordship term, as the theme of the book of Revelation relates to the day of the Lord, with God demonstrating his absolute lordship power over all. Now note, most reliable manuscripts here simply say, who is and who was. They don't say who is to come. Isn't that interesting? Again, Legacy Standard Bible saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, this is significant, because previously in the book, as seen in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord is addressed as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That's true. But there's been a significant change. Things have changed. He is no longer designated as the one who is to come, because he has now come. He has now arrived. Prophetic perfect, he has arrived. The phrase, the one who is and who was, denotes God as being an eternal being. He was. He's always been. He was. He's always been. And he is. He ever is. He is the ever-living God. He is the ever-present living one. Well, God has now asserted himself with his direct rule and control of the world being implemented. He has now taken the reign of this world from Satan and his Antichrist. He has taken his great power and reigned. What does God do with his great power? What is he ultimately going to do with his great power? He is going to reign. And he is going to reign supreme over all the world, bringing all under his authority. It will be his kingdom. Now, earlier in the book, the martyrs in heaven were wanting to know how long until God avenged their blood on the earth, chapter 6, verse 10. The time has now arrived. God is now taking over the world. Everybody's concerned about, you know, who's going to take over the world, right? Hitler tried to take over the world. China would like to take over the world. You know, some say our current administration wants to take over the world. Who's going to take over the world? Well, God has always been sovereign. Daniel, he always rules in the kingdom of men. That's never a question. He's always on the throne. He's always sovereign over all. But now, in a very direct way that we have not seen previously, he is going to reign in the person of Jesus Christ on the earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's a whole new deal. And the response of heaven, in contrast to that on earth, could not be more stark. In heaven, they are celebrating and worshiping. On earth, they rage in rebellion. In heaven, jubilation. On earth, judgment. Verse 18, the nations were angry. Imagine that. They're not happy about this. Heaven celebrating, not earth. The nations were angry. But they're not the only ones angry. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. What we have here is a great summary statement that reaches clear to the end of the book, but it's a summary statement. It covers the coming judgment generally and the coming rewards. Warren Wiersbe says Revelation 11:18 is a summary statement of events yet to come. It is heaven's song of praise for the Lord's faithfulness to accomplish his purposes in the world. Now this presents a great clash of anger. The nations were angry, but God's wrath met that anger and put it down. You got the angry world, you got the angry God. Which one's going to win out in this anger? It's going to be God. The same word translates both angry and wrath here. And it's an interesting word. There are different words in the Greek for anger. But this particular word is O-R-G-E, orge. And it's the idea of intense, settled wrath or indignation. Neither the world nor God are going to change their mind. Settled indignation. This is settled indignation that will not change. But God's settled wrath will smash the nation's settled anger. Now, in time past, God restrained his wrath. We're not in the time of wrath. We're in the age of grace. That's what the church age is. You could call it different things, but it's an age of grace. God is restraining his wrath. In fact, we have the restrainer, and when the restrainer is removed, it will be the time of wrath. And it builds to this climax that we're talking about. So in time past, God has restrained his wrath, giving people the opportunity to repent. But now, at this point, the world's cup of iniquity is full. And God is going to pour out the full measure of his wrath. Again, the church age is an age of grace. God is giving grace space for people to come to repentance. We don't have to wonder about this. That's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we then as workers together with him plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We're pleading with people. We're begging them. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. Now is the acceptable time. You can come. The door is still open. The door of grace is open. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us all. What's he waiting for? Why is he being so patient? Why has he not yet brought judgment? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting for people, more people to come to repentance. This statement here in Revelation 11:18 is reflective of Psalm 2. And notice what it says in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage? They're angry. They're raging. What are they so upset about? The nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing. It's really stupid. It's empty. It's futile. The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. Here's that settled indignation. They set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together. You know, we got the United Nations here. And what are they doing? They take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and against his anointed. That's the Christ. This is, by the way, the very language of verse 15 where it says, of our Lord and of his Christ. The nations in their anger plot how to resist and overcome God. Now that is a really big assignment. And it requires a really big ego. You know, that's what the devil thought he could do, right? He's going to take on the God of all, and he's going to put himself over God. But they set themselves in this rebellion, even realizing they are taking on the Lord and his Christ. Know what they set themselves? Taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. They realize what they're doing. Revelation 19, 19 builds on this rebellion. Again, let's run to the end of the story here. Revelation 19, 19, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies. And what are they doing? What's this vain thing they're plotting? Gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, that's Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and against his army. Now, which army do you think is going to win this battle? Which anger do you think is going to prevail? Now, talk about being total losers, and I mean capital T, total. Having seen all the horrific destruction of God's judgment, we've been through a lot of it up to this point, and the worst is yet to be, but it's amazing what we have seen. Having seen all the horrific destruction of God's judgment and realizing who they are taking on, they still come together to make war against the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about a vain imagination. Psalm 2 continues. Here's what they're saying. Here's where they're coming from. Let us break their bonds in pieces. The God of heaven who wants to rule over us. Let's break that. Break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, holding us back. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his, are you ready for this? In his wrath. And distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. There's the conclusion of the matter. Here we have the wrath of God that answers to the anger of the nations. And he holds them in absolute derision. That is an absolute terror. We read way back in chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In God's wrath, the world will die. And in death, they will be judged, ultimately looking to the great white throne judgment and the eternal judgment in the lake of fire as seen in Revelation 20. But in the end, while the world in rebellion is going down in death, God is going to reward his people. I like this part. Your servants, the prophets. Notice here, it says here, the time is coming, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. Notice this seems to go together. Your servants, the prophets, seems to go together, as does the saints and those who fear your name. The prophets as God's servants, really more literally, his slaves, Greek doulos, slaves, receive special mention. You see, they were on the front line delivering a message the world absolutely did not want to hear. By the way, as MacArthur says, where do you find in the Old Testament the prophets delivering a nice, warm, fuzzy message that the people enjoyed? It's not there. They delivered the message of God the world didn't want to hear, and they were constantly abused and killed for it. Now they are to be rewarded. In the Bible, believers are consistently called saints, which literally means set apart ones. These are those who are set apart for God, those who belong to God. And to further define who these saints are, the text goes on to say, and those who fear your name. This defines the saints. Fearing God's name defines those who truly belong to God. You know, no fear of God defines the pagan world. To fear God is to reverence him as demonstrated in following him. This really is the stuff of true saving faith. Psalm 2 concludes, verse 11 and 12, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I would draw a direct line from serve the Lord with fear to trusting him. Acts 10:35, here's what Peter says. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This is really what defines the fruit of saving faith. A true saving faith involves a change of mind that reveres God for who he is and bears fruit in the life. We follow him because we reverence him. Now, God will reward each one for their service, both small and great. And then it says, did you catch the last phrase in verse 18? And should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, that's been a confusing statement. Is this saying that God is holding the world accountable for not being more environmentally friendly? They would like to think so. This might be their life verse. I mean, the last phrase, only. Certainly people should be good stewards of all that relates to life on planet Earth. But this is probably not what's in view here. I mean, if God is so concerned about what physically happens to the Earth, what about the horrendous judgments that he has just brought upon the world? As we have previously seen, recall from chapter 8 how a third of the trees and all green grass is burned up. Well, that seems pretty destructive. Recall in chapter 8 how a third of the sea became blood. Recall in chapter 9, verse 2, how the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke that came out of the pit. And on and on. And yes, the text may be, in fact, holding people accountable for what has happened, for this judgment. And in that sense, they brought this on the earth. And that is a possibility. John MacArthur says, this is not in reference to those who pollute the environment, but to those who pollute the earth with their sin. Well, amen to that. But there is another possibility, more refined possibility. And in this context, I find it very much a possibility, at least in my thinking. And I'm not dogmatic here, but let me share it with you. This is a very Jewish context throughout. The whole of chapter 11, starting with the temple is introduced there that is defiled by the Antichrist. The Hebrew equivalent to the phrase the earth in Jewish context often refers to the land of Israel. Context is key to what determines exactly how you can take it. And you can take it in different ways, depending on the context. But Dr. Gary Hedrick writes, since the focus of chapter 11 appears to be on events that transpire in the land of Israel, verse 18 may well be a statement about the nations of the world's attempts to destroy Israel, the land, during the ramp up to the second coming. I think he's onto something there. In view of the immediate context, in view of the next chapter where Israel will have to flee into the wilderness, in view of the prophecies which show Israel and Jerusalem under worldwide siege at the end, and in view of specific prophecies such as Joel 3:2, it may well be that destroy the earth actually has the land of Israel in view. I mean, we do have specific prophecy, right? Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. This comes into view in relationship to specific end time judgment related to all the nations. That's the context we're in here in chapter 11. God does not appreciate what the nations have done to his land. And is one of the reasons that God is going to bring climactic last days judgment down on the nations. Specifically said in Joel 3:2. So when it says that God will destroy those who destroy the earth, it may well be it is saying God will destroy those who wreak destructive havoc on his land. That would be consistent, again, not dogmatic, but that might be the case. As noted in chapter 11, verse 18, we have a general overview of the contents of the rest of the book of Revelation in terms of the coming judgment of the lost and rewards for God's people. Edward Hinson says, the typical pattern of the apocalypse is to give us the big picture, followed by the snapshots. First the panorama, then the close-ups. I believe that's what we have here in chapter 11, 15 through 19, and I concur. The story is told of a young boy who was reading a mystery book. The story started to take a scary turn, and the boy was concerned about what was going to happen to the good guy. The more he read, the more intense it became, and he began to say to himself, oh no, oh no. When he could take it no more, he turned to the back of the book, and there he read that the villain got what he had coming, and the good guy was rewarded. Then he resumed the story back to where he had left off. And now when the story started to take a dark and scary turn, he simply said to himself, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. This is what Revelation 11, 15 through 19 does. It shows us the end of the story, showing us that in the end, it's going to be all right for God's people, and the wicked are going to get what they have coming. And then it resumes the narrative until the story is complete. But all along, we know the end of the story. We know how it's going to end. It's going to end well for God's people, but not for the wicked. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Whew. Climactic statement. And the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple, in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. In other words, divine drum roll, please. Again, this is all very Jewish. The temple of God was Jewish in orientation. The Ark of the Covenant was Jewish in orientation. This whole context at this point is very Jewish in orientation. The tabernacle on earth, followed by the temple, was patterned after things in heaven. Exodus 25, Hebrews chapter 9. Revelation 11 began with a temple on earth, which is then desecrated by Antichrist. But now at the end of the chapter, we see the temple of God opened in heaven. Now, the moment Jesus died, instantly, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, just like that, showing that access was now available to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The temple in heaven is open. The word temple, by the way, is not the broad word, which includes the whole large temple complex. It's the Greek word naos, referring to the innermost holy place, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. And the fact that it is open emphasizes access. The temple opened in heaven evidently signifies that for the Jews, now turning to God through Christ, they now have access to God. They no longer have access to their earthly temple, but they do have direct access to God in heaven through Jesus. Now, when the devil goes after God's people with a vengeance, as he will do in the latter part of the tribulation, we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. This is how they overcome. Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's how we come. We're able to enter right in to the most holy place, right into God's holy presence. How do we do that? By the blood of Jesus. Now, the temple of God in heaven is open. And what is seen there? What is seen there? What is seen there is the Ark of His covenant. This relates to covenant realities. The ark was a chest made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. There was a lid on the ark called the mercy seat. It was the place of atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood on it for the sins of the people, Leviticus 16. Two golden cherubim facing each other were attached to the top of the mercy seat. The ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, and the Shekinah glory of God hovered over it. Thus, it represented the throne of God and the presence of God among his people. We read in Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells where? He dwells between the cherubim, right over the mercy seat, right over the Ark of the Covenant. Let the earth be moved." Now, this is, we don't know what it was like, right? This is just somebody's idea here. But you can see that Shekinah glory being represented here, right? Here's the cherubim right on the lid of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence is identified with it. Now, in the ark were three things. Number one, the Ten Commandments. Number two, Aaron's rod that budded. And number three, a pot of manna. Now, it is called the Ark of the Covenant because it housed the covenant that God has with his people, Israel. You say, "Well, I don't think the Old Testament has any relevance anymore." I want you to know everything in that covenant that God made in terms of promises of restoration to his people is still very much in effect. Thus, it signified God's covenant faithfulness to his people. As Israel traveled in the wilderness, the ark went before them. As Israel entered the promised land, the priests went before the people carrying the ark. As they stepped into the Jordan River, it miraculously divided, allowing the people to cross over. As they entered in, what did they do? What was their first encounter? Well, Jericho. What did they do? The ark was carried around Jericho in front of the people for 7 days before God brought the walls of the city down. Now, when God, as a matter of discipline, allowed the Philistines to capture the ark, what was said? "Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed." The presence of God leading his people has departed. Now, after the time of the Babylonian captivity, the ark has never been found, right? Where is it? I know we got these two rabbis who supposedly came within 30 yards of it. Definite maybe. Large question mark. You know what's interesting about the Ark of the Covenant? It is not recorded as having been taken to Babylon. And it is not recorded as having been returned. Now, all the other things, lots of detail of what was taken, lots of detail of what was returned. Ark of the Covenant is not mentioned. Isn't that kind of interesting? Yeah, it is interesting. It is best described as lost. You say, "Well, I was listening to this podcast." Oh, go ahead and listen. Just be careful what you take in. But here in the book of Revelation, here it is seen in heaven. Again, things on earth were patterned after things in heaven. You say, "Well, I think it went to heaven." Okay, verse, please. The scene here is in heaven. The temple is open in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant being seen would signify to Jews access to God, his presence, his righteousness, his mercy, his faithfulness. In their darkest time, this is the time of Jacob's trouble, uniquely so. In their darkest time, God is still with them, still faithful to bring them through. And that, my friends, is what Revelation 12 emphasizes. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence. When it was present, the people of God, Israel, triumphed. It has long been missing. It's been missing during the entire times of the Gentiles. But now it is seen in heaven. God is about to turn the tide. The times of the Gentiles is about to end. And following the temple opened and the ark seen were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. Now, typically in Revelation, this type of phenomenon accompanies or is introductory to coming judgment. Again, it's like the great drum roll, the great divine drum roll introducing the great finale in which God's people Israel are about to be delivered. William MacDonald, God has not forgotten his covenant with his people Israel. When the temple of God is opened in heaven and the ark of his covenant appears, a symbol that all he promised to Israel will come to pass. Well, we're going to have to stop there for today. But let me close with this. In his classic piece, Handel's Messiah, composed in, you know, some of you that are a little older might remember when it was composed, right? 1741. That's some longevity, by the way, for a piece of music. Composed in 1741 by George Frederick Handel, he took the words of Revelation 11:15, and he will reign forever and ever, as the closing chorus of this classic famous oratorio. An excerpt, and this is simply a very much abbreviated excerpt from the chorus, goes like this. And I think you'll get the point. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And Lord of lords forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings, Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Much abbreviated. There were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You know, perhaps we should make some noise on earth. I mean, this is the climactic consummation event in redemptive history. You really can't make too much of it. I've read the back of the book. Jesus wins. Our Lord is coming to reign, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, indeed. Let's stand and have our closing song. I'll close in prayer.